Now, we're working our way through the book of Zechariah and up to chapter 2, and just by way of a bit of a review so far, chapter 1, we've sort of got the first section where there's this call of God to the people to come back to him, as he's always calling us back to himself. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, is what he's saying. And then Zechariah has a vision of a man standing amongst these trees, and we've sort of worked through that really it's an image of Jesus as the new temple, as it were, because during this time we've got the people of Judah had returned from Babylon and were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and the focus was rebuilding the temple first of all. Later on they would get to rebuilding the city. But Zechariah in particular was talking about the temple. And so we worked out that really the image is all about the promise of the church being established through Christ. And he sort of says that there's this thing where the horses are sent out to survey the earth, and the message comes back that all the earth is at peace. And the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, was a bit indignant about that, because these are the nations that had punished Judah, and when God sent them to punish Judah, they overdid it. And so he said, I'm going to exact vengeance on these nations, and the way I'm going to exact that vengeance is I'm going to inhabit Jerusalem and make it my dwelling place again. And we were talking about how, you know, really that is about establishing the new Jerusalem, the church, and seeing that new life come from there. Then we had the image of looking at the four nations as four horns that had come against Judah, but also recognizing that four horns is a symbol of all the nations that exert their power on the earth, and there were four craftsmen who came to demolish those four horns. And that's where we're up to, and we're now into chapter 2. So verse 1 says, then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? And he answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Now, what we see here is the repeating of an image, because back in chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. And so this measuring line is mentioned at the start of chapter 1, but it kind of doesn't get explained, but now we get into a bit more of the depth of what's going on there. And of course, for the people of Judah, they would have seen measuring lines all over the place because they were busy rebuilding the city. So as you know, that's what happens when the house is going to be built. If you drive out to any of the new sort of development areas, there's the builders are out there with their measuring lines and pegging things out and getting it all ready for the foundations to go down. And that's the sort of stuff that was happening in Judah at that time, particularly in Jerusalem. And so an image that they would have been familiar with. In fact, it was happening all around them. And measuring really is the means, kind of a symbol that there's building that's going to happen. And it's in one way, an image of hope, because you're looking forward to what's going to be there. And also, the measuring kind of implies a bit of a measuring for expansion. He's stretching it out over Jerusalem. And if we go to Isaiah 54, we see similar sorts of images where in verse 1 he says, sing, barren woman. You who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord. And so when this image of a measuring line being stretched out over the city is given, it actually conjures up a lot of deep feeling in the people of Judah, because there's these prophetic words that have been given, Isaiah prophesying about 200 years before Zechariah, and they were looking for the fulfillment, because it's a prophecy of hope that God is going to come to Israel or to Judah again, and he's going to recall her, bring her back into his household, and them, to be her husband again, as it says, for your Maker is your husband. And we also see in Ezekiel, who was prophesying around that time, the same sorts of images. In Ezekiel 37, we've got the Valley of Dry Bones, this image of hope where, you know, speaking of the people of God as just this dusty graveyard of bones and there's no life at all. And then the Spirit comes and says, now prophesy to the breath that these bones would live. And you know the image where, you know, the bones come together and the sinews knit together. It raises up an army that are ready to go forward, and that there would be one nation on the earth under one king. And, of course, looking at the descendant of David as being the one, talking, of course, of Jesus. And then, so following that, we've got the nation being restored and there being one king of one nation on the earth. And then we get into, after the Lord's victory over the nations, the rebuilding of the temple. In Ezekiel 40, in verse 2, it says, in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on those on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for this is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see. And so Ezekiel sees a man with a measuring line as well, just as Zechariah had seen a man with a measuring line. Because God's got a plan to build the new Jerusalem. And as we saw in chapter 1, that's the church. And so we have these really strong images being built by Zechariah, as the people come back, they're rebuilding the second temple, but it's really only a symbol of a new temple that's going to be built in Christ. And we see in Ezekiel that the measuring out of the city is followed by the glory of the Lord returning to the temple and the marking out of Israel and assigning sort of portions. So the measuring line is an image of hope. And it's an image of the Lord establishing his city. And that city, of course, is the new Jerusalem. And literally, Jerusalem, of course, means the city of peace. And we want to keep that in mind. Along with his new temple in the city, and the temple, of course, is the body of believers, or literally our bodies. Our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, working through this stuff, you think... It's great looking at the way God was building the message of Christ and of the church through history, but you wonder how people struggle with that. It's easy in hindsight now. We can look back and go, oh, yeah, well, that's what he meant. But, yeah, really some challenging stuff there for those that were hearing it at the time. So verse 3 says, while the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of people and animals in it. Again, we go back to chapter 1 of Zechariah. It says, proclaim further that this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. See, the Lord has promised to return to Jerusalem and to deal with the nations that had scattered the people, implying that those who were scattered then will be returned, because if the nations that sent the people away get dealt with, then the people are free to come back to the city. And we have this image of a city without walls. Now, walls are put around cities for a number of reasons. One is to protect the city, to keep it safe. Walls are also put there to control who comes in and out of a city. That's what the wall in Germany that, was to control movement of people. We have this picture of Jerusalem being a city without walls and with a great number of people, because people are going to be free to come and go. And also, there's not going to be a need to protect the city, because the Lord's going to be there. And where he is, there's safety, because he's God. And who can compete with him? It's interesting, though, because 50 years later, Nehemiah comes along, and what does he do? He builds a wall around the city. Now, what does that mean? Was he out of God's will, or was God not sure what he was doing? But the point is that the city that Zechariah is speaking about is not a physical city. He's talking about the church, about the New Jerusalem, about a city that's going to be a city without walls and with a great multitude of people and animals in it. Sorry? There you go. I'll leave that one. I'm not going to go there. Verse 5 says, "And I myself will be a wall and fire around it." So why doesn't the city need a wall? Because God is the wall. He's the one who places security around the city. And he's the one who gives access to the city. So we can only come to this city if God permits us to come to the city, if his grace is there for us. He's the one who sets the boundaries for the kingdom, and the one who secures the kingdom and controls access to the kingdom. So there's a call that goes out in verse 6. "Come, come, flee the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you, scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon." There's a call that goes out to everyone who would come to escape the nations around. Why would they want to escape the nations around? Well, because God has decided to exact vengeance on the nations. And where are they going to run to if they're going to get away from that? Well, they're going to run to the new city where God is the protection. And so this is the call of the gospel, to escape the destruction of this age and to come in and live in his presence where there's protection, where there's safety. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" So while this is a general call to the people of Judah who've been scattered, we can see that it's also a call to the people of the earth to escape the kingdoms of the earth and to take up their residence within the kingdom of God. Verse 8 says, "For this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me.'" Interesting verse, because again we have this thing where the Lord says to my Lord kind of conversation. God's speaking to himself as individual persons, and so we have this picture of the Trinity being presented in the Old Testament. But one thing that comes out of this is that it's clear that Jesus is coming to defeat the nations, and he will plunder them. Now, of course, the way that he goes about that is not the way that we would expect it to happen. And in the minds of the people of Israel at the time, they were thinking, great, this king is going to rise up from amongst us, and we're going to have this city that's so powerful that nobody's going to try and come and attack us, and it's going to be so many people, and he's just going to go out and he's going to obliterate all the nations that have been so mean to us. Do you want to turn that off? I think it's... Yeah, thanks. All right. Sounds like the magic roundabout, doesn't it? Zebedee, or is that the one? Yeah, okay. Anyway, let's refocus. So Jesus is going to plunder the nations. And really, this is the image that Daniel, you know, when he was interpreting the dream about the statue, and there was this huge statue, but a little stone was cut out from the mountain and it hit the statue in the feet and the whole thing crumbled, and then the small stone became a huge mountain. And this is the image that's built here in Zechariah, where the Lord is being raised up, and in judgment of the nations, he's returning to Jerusalem and he's going to exact vengeance there. But he does it in a way that's so unexpected. He enters the world, lives as a man, and then dies on a Roman cross, carrying our sin. And, you know, I've shared before just a great explanation of this sort of stuff given by Chris Whiting, who pastors a BMI church in Cheltenham. And he was, and just to sort of present the nuts and bolts of it, he does it much more eloquently than this, but if Jesus had come as a king and led an army to destroy the nations of the earth, then the kingdom of God would have been established by power and might, which would mean that the highest value in the kingdom was physical power and strength. But that's not what God sees as important. And if he came and sort of established a city with great big population that no one could, you know, stand against, then numbers would be the thing that was the highest value, and so the ones with the biggest numbers are the ones who win. Or if he established a nation that was so rich that he could buy off all the other nations, then wealth would become the core value of the kingdom. And what Israel had seen over the years when they'd been in subjection to the nations around them, and, you know, they're in this age of the Gentiles where they're, while they have been able to return and establish the city, they're still under the Persians as the superpower on the earth at the time, is that it establishes a false peace, because there's peace only because no one dares to raise their head up against those that are in power. But that's not the way of the kingdom, because the highest value in the kingdom is sacrificial love. And so Jesus comes in and he lays down his life, showing the love of the Father and the mercy of the Father, and fulfills the justice of the Father, because sin is penalized for what it is. And there is the wrath of God is poured out on sin as it was poured out on Christ. So the way that God comes to plunder the nations is not the way that we would expect. He comes and he lays down his life, and in doing so, he plunders the nations. See, there's this thing going on where we constantly interpret the scriptures through our own understanding, but the trouble is the way we tend to understand things so often is through our flesh, our you know, this part of us that's bound to Adam and his self-will. And I've been reading Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, and interesting book in a lot of ways, but he says this thing. He says, the wicked man, like his prince Satan, is turned totally the way of selfishness and his own. He seeks not God, nor cares for the things of God. He seeks his own riches, his own glory, his own doings, his own wisdom, his own power, and in a word, his own kingdom. And he wills only to enjoy them in peace. And if anyone opposes him, or wish to diminish any of those things, with the same aversion to God under which he seeks these, with the same he is moved, enraged, and roused to indignation against his adversary, And he is as much unable to overcome this rage as he is to overcome his desire of self-seeking. And he can no more avoid this seeking than he can avoid his own existence. Got to think about that a bit, don't you? But he's saying that really what we do is that we try and establish our own peace and have things the way we want them. And as long as they're the way we want them, then everything's good and we're all happy. But as soon as somebody else comes in and tries to affect the things that we want and the way we want them, we get really upset really quick because it's affecting our kingdom. And so what happens then is we try and build this, our own little city of peace, and we try and maintain our little city of peace. And any time anyone comes near to affect anything that's going to touch our city of peace, then we rise up and try and establish our power and our will to resist them. It's what James said. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it because you want what you want, but you can't have it? And so you cheat and you steal and you kill to try and, you know, satisfy your desires. But you don't get it because you don't go about it the right way. Submit yourselves to God and seek after him and the things that he desires. Then you'll have peace." And so this city of God is established in the peace of God, not the peace of men. So Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, but not the kingdom of men. His death and resurrection make us alive to God so that we become, through faith, new creations. And something miraculous happens in us, that we start to desire the things of God more than the things of men. And we're brought into this new city. The Holy Spirit causes us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then peace can be established. But if we try and seek after our own peace, we just end up living unrighteously and offensively before God. So the nations are defeated by the slaves who plunder them. Because these slaves, Roman slaves, Persian slaves, whoever hears the gospel of the kingdom, something happens in their heart where they start to lose the desire to establish their own kingdom. And so what's happening is the nations become subverted from within because the gospel of peace is at work in men's hearts and bringing change in their hearts. And it starts to dismantle the power of the nations. And it grows on the earth. And this is what we see happening, is that as the gospel's gone out and the nations that have been affected by the gospel establish righteousness in their midst. And so governments can no longer wield their power however they want because people are saying, no, we want God's righteousness established. People have to be respected. You can't just treat people like objects. There are rights that God has given them, and we need to protect those rights. And we live in the benefit of that in Australia, that we've been established on Christian principles. And it's the kingdom that's working on the earth. And there's more and more pressure on nations on the earth now to start to deal with their citizens respectfully and honourably, because they're image bearers of God. Maybe people don't know that's what they're actually doing, but that's what's going on. That's why it's important that people aren't bought and sold as objects. That's why it's important that women are treated, respectfully. That's why it's important that children are not used as slave labour and that they're given opportunity in life. It's why healthcare is, all of these things are important, because the kingdom of God changes us and it begins to grow and expand and fill the earth. Because God's about building his kingdom, and he's plundering the nations, one person at a time, affecting their hearts, bringing change. And we've got this term in there that whoever touches the apple of his eye, you know, the apple of his eye. It's a term that we use, you know, it's an object of affection, isn't it? The apple of our eye. Can also mean that in sort of taking the original language, it could mean the pupil, the focal point of the eye. So whoever touches the ones that God's looking at, his people, the object of his affection, still means the same thing. But it can also mean a gate of the eye. And so we've got this thing, whoever touches those that God has called in, you know, Jesus is the gate and he's the one that's sort of building his kingdom. There's some beautiful images there. But the Lord is the wall and the gate of the New Jerusalem, the city of peace, a city without walls with many inhabitants and livestock. Jesus is the gateway to God, and he calls the people of the earth to flee the kingdoms of the world and to come to the kingdom of God because he's building his church. Verse 10 says, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I'm coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." So when Simeon's at the temple and he's had this promise that he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's deliverance. You can, having built on all of these images, and he's been waiting to see the one who's going to come and he's going to live among them, and Jesus arrives. It's no wonder he was so glad to see him, you know. He says, now I can die in peace because I've seen the salvation of Israel. Verse 11, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And that's the theme that's come through all of the, as we've been working through the minor prophets, and we're nearly at the end now, but this theme has come up again and again, that God is building a nation for himself from all the people on the earth, not just from one group of people. And so we see that in his wrath, he always remembers mercy. He's promised to exact vengeance on the nations and to plunder them. And as he plunders them, the plunder is then brought into the city. And he's talking about people. And the nations are joined with the Lord and become his people, which is why the Great Commission says, go into the nations and make disciples. Or go and make disciples of all nations. Because that's God's plan. He wants to build a city of peace established in his presence, where he is the protection, he's the gate, and where people can live in his presence, where he is the husband of the bride, and as the husband providing all of his abundance and his protection and his character and, you know, all of the things that flow out of his household. And then verse 13 says, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he's roused himself from his holy dwelling. And again, it's just, we see these images being built. As we were working through the minor prophets earlier on, remember we talked about that when God stands up, when he rouses himself, what's it mean? Yeah, but it usually means that he's coming down in judgment. So when the Tower of Babel was built, God came down to see what was going on, and there was a consequence for that. And Sodom and Gomorrah, God came down to see the wickedness of the people. And so God is coming down to judge the nations. And there's this hushed silence because, look at, you know, when you walk into a classroom of kids, it's like, shh, teacher's here, you know. Or look out, here comes mum or dad. You know, there's this hushed silence across the earth because the day is coming when he's going to come down. And so there's this stillness. Be still before the Lord, all mankind. He's roused himself from his holy dwelling. And it's just kind of like, look out, here comes God. But the picture is a good one because he's coming to take up his residence in the city of peace. And so even though there's like this terror that comes with the fact that God's coming, there's a hope and a joy and an expectation that he's coming to establish his dwelling place. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the fulfillment of Zechariah's image. As I said, Zechariah lived in the age of the Gentiles. The earth was a place where the Gentile nations were exerting influence across the known earth by establishing empires. Along comes Jesus, and instead of the dates being set by the kings of Israel or by the Gentile rulers, our dates are now set by the fact that Jesus has come. He's the king in residence on the earth. And this is the age that we live in, where he is building his city. He's established his temple, and now he's stretching out his measuring line to show how wide and how long this city is going to be. He's building his church. How big is the church going to be? How influential is the church going to be? But know this, it's not going to be influential in the world's way. It's going to be influential in the values of the kingdom. And he works in the hearts of men to bring change. And that's the call on us, to affect the kingdom wherever we are, whether it be in our workplace or our homes or our community, whatever we're doing. We're to take the kingdom and affect those around us with the values of the kingdom, seeking his purpose and his righteousness. Because that's the call of Zechariah. Return to me and I'll return to you. I'll take up residence in your midst. And so our city is affected, and our region, our nation, and the nations of the earth.